Remember back in the book of Genesis, the sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. There's a story right there early in Genesis where Cain makes an offering to the Lord, fruits and vegetables or something. It's not acceptable. Abel, on the other hand, offers up a sheep, as I recall. And it makes me wonder if Abel wasn't a shepherd. There is shepherd imagery all the way through the scriptures, whether we're talking about Abel or whether we're talking about David, whether we're talking about the 23rd Psalm or the Good Shepherd of the New Testament. There is shepherd imagery there. I remember one pastor who said that he thought that every seminary ought to have sheep on the campus somewhere, and a shepherd tending them so that they could get a better understanding of that shepherd imagery. We're going to talk about that a little bit today in Ezekiel, of all places, as we deal with chapter 34 with Pastor Thomas Eckstein, pastor at Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. Good morning, sir.
Good morning.
How are you doing on this Monday? Are you feeling a little sluggish? I'm feeling a little sluggish.
Yeah, I'm tired. I just finished a two-week course for my doctorate, and I averaged about 4 hours sleep a night for the last 2 weeks. So, so I'm not in college anymore. I can't do that.
Yeah, yeah. Well, welcome. We'll try to go easy on you here. Let's have an agreement, you and I. We'll make a covenant here. You go easy on me, I'll go easy on you. And I see you brought a guest with you here this morning.
Yeah, the young man with us today is Greg Williams. And he's just hanging out with me today. And he's also going to be going to an event this coming August here at the seminary where young men in high school come to check out the seminary as they're potentially thinking about whether the ministry may be something the Lord has for them or not. But also, if it's okay with you, Greg's grandmother, Kathy Meyer, is an avid listener to the Bible study. I thought I'd let Greg say hi to her. You want to say hi?
Hi, Grandma.
All right.
Now, if you're going to be on radio, Greg, you're going to have to say a little bit more than that. You're going to have to say, "Grandma, I'm alive and well here at KFUO." Can you say that?
Grandma, I'm alive and well here at KFUO.
And I'm trying to figure out whether I want to be a pastor or not.
And I'm trying to figure out whether I want to be a pastor or not.
All right. I dragged it out of him, didn't I? He's having a Monday, too.
Yeah.
Welcome, Greg. Good to have you here. Glad you could make it. And let's turn our attention to Ezekiel 34. Our phone numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us with a question or a comment. We're going to have Greg handle all the hard ones today. So.
Oh, good. That's a load off of me.
Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another day of life. We thank you that we can wake up each day and go to bed each night knowing that through faith in your Son, we are your forgiven children. And that we have the hope of living forever with you no matter what we face in this world. Heavenly Father, as we go through this text today, as we hear your word through the imagery of shepherds and sheep, help us to see, Lord, how like sheep we often go astray. Like sheep we often run away from our masters, not realizing the danger we place ourselves in. But Heavenly Father, as we read this word today, help us to see how you are indeed the good shepherd who reaches out for your sheep, even though they are lost and straying, and brings them home. Help us to see, Lord, how you have made us part of your sheepfold, and that through your Son, Jesus Christ, we can know that we are part of your flock forever. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, in history, 586 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, the events that Ezekiel writes about here in this particular book all actually took place. Mm. And as we deal with chapter 34 today, we are some months after Jerusalem, as prophesied early in the book, has been destroyed. God's house in Jerusalem, the temple, has been burned and destroyed and is in ruins. And the city is certainly in disarray, having been sacked by its opposition. It's all over. Now, God, having accomplished the judgment which he had spoken by the lips of Ezekiel, now turns his attention in a different direction here. For me, I feel like I'm in a dimly lit room. Mm-hmm. I don't understand everything that I read here really well, and I guess unless you really want to pour yourself into the book, if you're just going to read through it kind of the way we are, you're not going to get a real good handle on it. But maybe you can help get my feet on the ground here, because we had so much judgment language for so long. But as we talked about last week, we've turned a corner, and we're starting to get some good news. Obviously, it's intentional. How does it fit into the context of the entire book?
Well, as we go through chapter 34 here, we're still going to get some judgment language. However, this judgment language, as we will see, is directed toward the shepherds, plural, of God's sheep. And this is referring specifically to the religious leaders, the priests, and ideally to the kings who should have been leading people in the ways of God. But we're going to see here that God has words of judgment against his shepherds who actually were misleading God's sheep and abusing them and not caring for them. And that doesn't excuse the sinful choices or decisions of God's sheep. But we're going to see here that God takes very seriously the sinful behavior of the shepherds. And then in spite of the sin of the sheep, God brings about words of comfort in this chapter about how he himself will be the shepherd for his sheep. And he will bring them back from their straying ways and make them his own. And eventually place shepherds over them who will care for them as they ought. And so we definitely get some comfort language here as well.
Well, isn't this just a fine coincidence here? That as we talk about Ezekiel 34, the shepherds and the sheep, we sit on the campus of Concordia Seminary, where the shepherds are instructed and educated. You yourself are a shepherd, and you bring with you a young man today who in August will come to the seminary here to kind of scope that situation out. I mean, he's got 4 years of college he has to do before he can come to the seminary.
Finish high school first, too.
And yeah, finish high school. But, you know, it's down the road, but he's already beginning to think about it. Ezekiel 34 have anything to say to you as a practicing shepherd, or to the guys who are down here at the seminary who are in training, or to this young man?
Well, absolutely. First of all, under Christ, I am one of the sheep. I, too, am one of God's children redeemed by the blood of Christ. But we know from Scripture that there are certain men who are part of God's flock, sheep like everybody else. There are certain men whom God calls through his church to be under shepherds under Christ. Simply put, Christ continues to shepherd his people through men that he has called to baptize, to preach his word, to administer the Lord's Supper. And therefore, as one of God's sheep who is also a shepherd, I need to take very seriously the office into which God has called me. It's one of the most important things, I would say the most important things that can be done. And if you do it right, all glory to God, and what a wonderful result. But if you do it badly or wrongly, the results can be horrible. The best example I can give is, you know, imagine a surgeon who's performing a very serious operation, whether it be on the brain or on the heart. If he does it right, the result can be health and more years of life. But if he does it badly, the result is death. Well, if you put that into the spiritual realm, a shepherd who does his job properly, who proclaims God's word in its truth and purity, who baptizes and administers the Lord's Supper according to the institution of Christ, the result of that faithful shepherding means spiritual health and life for God's people. But if in my sin and selfishness and arrogance I should choose to shepherd in my own way, if I should choose to lord it over the sheep rather than being their servant, if I should choose to feed them food that the Lord has not told me to give them, food that will ultimately poison them or harm them, if I do the job of a shepherd in a bad way, then not only do I mock God who has called me into that office, but I cause great, great harm to the sheep, and the Lord will hold me accountable for that. And so as a pastor, I'm constantly aware of the fact that as far as being a sinner is concerned, there's always the potential that I could mess things up royally. Therefore, the only way I can even think of myself as being possible to be one of God's shepherds is that I live totally by his grace. Martin Luther even said once in a little prayer that he has in his study or his sacristy that Lord, if it is not for your grace and mercy and forgiveness, I would have ruined it all long ago. And so in one sense, I'm very thankful that I have the privilege of being one of God's under shepherds. At the same time, I realize that anything I do, any good work that I'm able to do for God's sheep is totally by God's grace, because as a sinner, there's always the potential that I could mess it up royally.
In the context of this book here, the accusations, the condemnation that's going to come to the shepherds here from the mouth of God in Ezekiel 34, is this condemnation that is aimed backwards into all of the chaos and all of the tumult that we have witnessed up until this point? Is it kind of like hindsight? Or is it looking forward to what God is going to be doing in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of the people? Is he looking backward or forward as he makes these comments?
Actually, I think it's a little bit of both. He's looking back and saying, you know, boy, all this horrible stuff that has taken place is the result of the fact that these shepherds didn't do their job. They led God's people astray. That's why God had to discipline them. That's why Jerusalem is in the ruined state that it is now. But this is also a reminder that the same thing can happen in the future. You know, one thing we learn from history is that it can very easily repeat itself if we don't recognize that we are just as weak and just as capable of messing up as our predecessors. And therefore, this not only speaks to the things that happened prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, it also points ahead to the Pharisees of Jesus' day, the false teachers that existed during the time of the Reformation, Martin Luther's time. And it also points ahead to today. You know, how are shepherds doing today? Are they being faithful to the Word of God? Or are they saying what people simply want to hear because, hey, that means people will like me and maybe even give me a good salary if I simply tell them what tickles their ears? So this speaks to God's shepherds as they're leading his people throughout history.
Did I understand you to say that you regard your work as a shepherd to be a life and death kind of work on a par with brain surgeons and heart surgeons?
Even more serious than that. You know, let's say somebody is going in for heart surgery, but they have a strong faith in Jesus. Let's say that physical heart surgery goes bad. So what? They die in Christ. They look forward to the resurrection and eternal life with their Lord. But what about a person who has been led away from Christ by an unfaithful shepherd? What about somebody who has heard false teaching after false teaching every Sunday and as a result no longer has faith in Christ? They may be alive and well physically, but spiritually they are separated from the Lord now and for eternity, unless God is able to bring them to repentance. But the fact is, all we have to do is look around the world today, and we see many situations where we have people who have the title pastor, which is a word that can refer to shepherd. And yet, like these false teachers back in Ezekiel's time, there are many pastors today who have corrupted the Word of God, who are preaching a gospel that is not a gospel, and as a result are leading people away from the truth. When I look at that, not only do I have to say, boy, look at the damage that does, but I also have to look at myself and realize, hey, I could end up doing the same horrible thing if it is not for the grace of God, who keeps me focused on the truth and by his Spirit enables me to proclaim that truth and gives me the courage to do so. So yes, what I preach on Sunday morning is more serious than any surgery a doctor performs in the hospital, because what I proclaim on Sunday morning has eternal consequences.
How many of us do you think share that view? Those of us who aren't pastors, those of us who are just members of churches all over the area, all over the country. How many of us do you think place that kind of seriousness, that kind of importance on the work of the pastor?
I would say because we're all sinners, we tend to probably not take it as seriously as we should. And I remember, you know, my first few years in the ministry, you always run into people who have just, unfortunately, a very, very low view of the ministry. You know, others have a very high respect for it, but there are some who have a low view of the ministry because they tend to think that, well, you know, I only go to church 1 hour on Sunday to get my spiritual fix, and then the rest of the week is mine to do with as I please. And that pastor, well, he only works 1 hour a week. He's only there on that hour on Sunday when I want to get my spiritual fix, and then he's really not needed the rest of the week. And of course, a pretty unrealistic view of what the ministry is. But there's some people who really do have that mentality. And worse yet, there are others who see the church as a place where they come to hear what they want to hear. In other words, I go here on Sunday morning so this guy in this clerical can make me feel good about myself, can give me some positive feelings about life in this world, can give me some principles for successful living. That's the kind of stuff I want to hear. But if I come to church and this pastor starts to talk about my sin and my need for a savior, well, that's just a bunch of negative garbage, and I don't have any respect for a guy who would depress me on Sunday morning after a hard week. I want to be lifted up by being told that I'm a good person. So yeah, in this world where people have the wrong idea about who God is and who Christ is, these same people are also going to hate Christ's messengers if they proclaim his word faithfully.
Can I put you on the spot here a little bit?
Sure.
No names. I'm not asking you to name any names here. But in your own circle of personal pastoral acquaintances, do you know anybody who is not getting the job done, is not shepherding his people, is guilty maybe of some of the sin of Ezekiel 34?
Well, let's just say that you know, first of all, in my own life, even though by the grace of God I strive to preach his word faithfully, you know, because I'm a sinner, there's no such thing as ever being a perfect servant. You know,
you're still outside of Ezekiel 34.
By the grace of God, yes. I would say that in spite of the fact that I struggle with selfishness and I struggle with you know, pride and inferiority at times, by the grace of God, I have proclaimed his word as faithfully as I can. And when I have been in error, you know, by the grace of God, I'm willing to be corrected by the word of God. But in light of your question, are there pastors I know of throughout my ministry, even now, that are openly denying what Scripture teaches, are openly proclaiming things on Sundays or whenever that are leading people away from the truth? Do I know of pastors who are doing this? Yes. And I weep for their flock.
Let's read here. This is a fairly lengthy section, but I think we need to get a good feel for this. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 34, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves. Should not shepherds take care of the flock? You eat the curds, clothe yourselves with the wool, and slaughter the choice animals, but you do not take care of the flock. You have not strengthened the weak, or healed the sick, or bound up the injured. You have not brought back the strays, or searched for the lost. You have ruled them harshly and brutally, so they were scattered because there was no shepherd. And when they were scattered, they became food for all the wild animals. My sheep wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. They were scattered over the whole earth, and no one searched or looked for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, because my flock lacks a shepherd, and so has been plundered and has become food for all the wild animals, and because my shepherds did not search for my flock, but cared for themselves rather than for my flock, therefore, O shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. This is what the sovereign Lord says. I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock." Sometimes we get in trouble because we try to press Old Testament images or examples into old Israel into new Israel. Obviously, if we were going to sit here and say people have to be circumcised and they have to worship on Saturday, you would say, "Oh no, we can't say that. That's old Israel."
Mm-hmm.
How much of this that I just read pertains to new Israel?
Well, first of all, you have to realize that a lot of these references here were to the priests who were operating out of the temple before it was destroyed by the Babylonians. And the reference here is to the fact that they were simply abusing their authority. Do pastors have authority? Did the Old Testament priests have authority? Yes. But if we look at Scripture, we see that that authority was an authority to serve and to serve as a representative of God. For example, in Ephesians 5, where it talks about the husband being the head of the wife. By head, if you look at the context, it talks about an authority that God has given husbands to serve and cherish and love their wives as Christ loves the church. So that would be the ideal role for these shepherds in the Old Testament temple. But instead, they've done two things. Number one, they have basically gotten people of influence and wealth on their side by saying to them what they wanted to hear. You know, there's implicit references here and even more explicit in other parts of Ezekiel that show how many of God's people were going up to various hills, worshiping idols, various false gods, and the priests gave their blessing to this. And why not? Hey, if I say what this rich person wants to hear, he might respond by, you know, giving me a little extra, offering or a little extra money. So that was one sin. You know, they would say what certain influential people wanted to hear because, hey, it would establish them securely in their financial situation. But Ezekiel also talks about the fact here that they would abuse some of the other sheep. Apparently, some of these priests would take advantage of people with less power and maybe even use their spiritual authority to guilt them into giving offerings. One example I think of is during the days of Martin Luther, where people were being driven by guilt and fear to give their offerings to get their loved ones out of purgatory. And some priests probably lined their pockets with some of those offerings, you know, using their power and authority to guilt people into giving. And so that was another way that these shepherds abused as well. And so even though we don't have an Old Testament temple with blood offerings that pointed ahead to Christ, even though we don't have it anymore, in the current context, we still have pastors who are in positions of authority, and yet the temptation is still there. On the one hand, some pastors might be tempted to say what people want to hear, and as a result, reap the worldly benefits. On the other hand, there might be other pastors who use their power to create fear and guilt in people and get wealth for them in that way. However we're doing it, flattering people or intimidating them, we are sinning.
Well, we're coming up on a break here, so I'll ask you to give me a short answer here. Does this text here make you as a pastor loosen your collar a little bit, squirm a little bit? Does it reach all the way to you?
Absolutely, because what I'm reminded of is that except by the grace of God, I could end up in this same situation. I have to live in repentance and faith every day so that by the grace of God, I might be the kind of faithful shepherd he has called me to be for his sheep.
You're listening to the Bible study. We are talking about Ezekiel chapter 34. Kind of a hard day for the shepherds who are listening to us today. Your questions and comments are welcome at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Back with Pastor Thomas Eckstein in just a moment.
Bible Study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible Study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Christians today are awash in urban legends and conspiracy theories. How can a Christian avoid sloppy thinking, sort fact from fiction, and steer clear of the unhealthy paranoia of our conspiracy-driven culture? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Gretchen Passantino about clear thinking.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? There are chapters in the Bible that absolutely frighten me. And no, I'm not talking about the chapters describing the end times. I'm talking about the imprecatory or cursing sections in the Hebrew Scriptures' wisdom literature. At one point, David prays to God for the destruction of his enemies with these words, "Let the destruction come upon him when he does not know it, and let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction." This is mean stuff. It hardly sounds like our civilized Western culture. Instead, it sounds to us like the indignation of those who live in Arab or Asian nations, who number among their people suicide bombers and kamikaze pilots. Yet these verses are in our Bible. There are some more verses from the mouth of Bildad, the consoling friend of the patriarch Job. "You who tear yourself in anger, shall the earth be forsaken for you, or the rock be removed out of its place? Indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. The light is dark in his tent, and his lamp above him is put out. His strong steps are shortened, and his own schemes throw him down." What Bildad was saying about God's vengeance against the wicked is true enough. But the problem was that he was convinced that if Job was suffering so severely, then Job must be numbered among those wicked. In the words of songwriter Michael Card, "The words of their doctrines, they all sound so true. The problem is, Lord, they're all wrong about you." Lord, help us today to see in the destruction of the wicked a reason for us to cry tears of regret. Help us to see that you would have all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the Redeemer of the world. Amen.
At the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park on Thursday, July 8th, Carolyn Gilman will present Detecting Lewis and Clark, Paper Trails and Forensics at 7 p.m. Gilman will share how she used traditional academic research, detective work, and the latest technology in her quest to find and authenticate surviving Corps of Discovery Lewis and Clark artifacts. The presentation will be at the Missouri History Museum, located at Lyndall and DeBolivar in Forest Park.
Welcome back to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathard. Pastor Thomas Eckstein is with us today as we work our way through Ezekiel chapter 34. God says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel who only take care of themselves." And I'm wondering what that would look like for a pastor today. I can imagine maybe 500 to 600 years before Christ what that might have looked like back then.
Right.
But what about today? You know, pastors don't look necessarily all that different than the rest of us. They look different on Sunday morning. When they're out in public, then maybe they're wearing a collar. But other than that, they look pretty much like the rest of us.
Mm-hmm.
What would that look like today, a pastor who uses his office just to take care of himself?
Well, let me just give you a few examples right off the top of my head. I guess, you know, one example could be, you know, a pastor in a church that's growing, that has a bunch of money because he's saying things that tickle people's fancy. He's saying what people want to hear. And outwardly, it looks like it's a growing church. The people are happy. They're getting real positive messages. But he's not preaching about sin. He's not convicting people with God's word. He might even be compromising God's word on various points.
What's wrong with having a happy church?
Well, God hasn't called us to be happy, believe it or not. He has called to have us be joyful, but there's a difference between joy and happiness. Happiness, you know, if I'm going to define it this way, often has to do with the fact that I have a certain emotional level. I am up, I am positive, and I need to hear whatever I need to hear to get me to that emotional high. Whereas joy is the sense of peace and security that exists regardless of the circumstances. So, for example, I can have joy even though on Sunday morning I'm convicted of a sin in my life, and then hear about forgiveness of sin and how God not only washes that guilt away because of Christ, but now by His Spirit will help me to overcome that sin and strive to live as His child. I can have joy as a result of that message because I know that, hey, this message I have heard this morning has led me away from this sin problem into a life of repentance and faith, and in Christ is where I have true joy. But if by happiness we simply mean that I am comfortable with the choices I have made, I have a pastor who's willing to bless my choices, whether they're sinful or not, and therefore take away my guilt, you know, then you might have a church that's happy, but they're living in the darkness apart from Christ. And the example of feeding yourself as a pastor, if you're a pastor of that kind of church where you're saying what people want to hear, you might have everybody like you. They might be giving you a big salary. And as a result, you're feeding yourself, but at the expense of your sheep. They might be happy, but they're starving on the inside. It would be like a parent who gives his kids everything they want, but nothing they need. So that would be one example of a pastor feeding himself. Another situation might be a situation where pastor is simply yielding his authority in a dictatorial way, and as a result, manipulates his sheep out of fear and guilt. And as a result, they're giving him this almost godlike, you know, obedience, following him as though he were the shepherd rather than an under shepherd, giving him lots of money out of fear. And that would be another example of how a pastor could feed himself. One other one I could think of is maybe some pastor is serving at some really small church out in the middle of rural nowhere. And, he isn't in a big congregation, doesn't have a whole lot to do, and his members are very humble and would never think of checking up on their pastor. And as a result, he gets into a routine where, let's face it, Chuck, he's living just a really lazy life. You know, he teaches Bible class on Sunday morning, you know, gives a sermon, and that's about all he does. And he's just gotten very comfortable at doing the bare minimum, and the people in his church allow him to do that, and he just lets himself get away with it. Rather than rolling up his sleeves and saying, hey, you know, I need to get out and make a point of visiting my members. I need to make a point of getting out and challenging my sheep and this congregation to be more than we can be for the sake of the Lord. And I could come up with lots of other examples of where pastors can fall into the trap of thinking only in themselves, and that's not hard to do because, Chuck, we're all by nature selfish people. We're all by nature capable of getting away with what we can get away with just to serve ourselves. And that's why we do need to lead a life of daily repentance and faith, that so that we can live out the vocation that God has given each and every one of us in a way that glorifies Him and serves our neighbor.
Well, you had mentioned in the first half hour that, as I was trying to make mental notes here, that what it means to be a pastor means that you have the responsibility of proclaiming God's word rightly.
Mm-hmm.
I'm thinking sermon.
Right, exactly.
Sermon preparation. You have the responsibility of ministering God's gifts of grace in baptism and Holy Communion properly.
Mm-hmm.
That does sound like a pretty short list of responsibilities. So you got a sermon to write, and then you come to church on Sunday, you baptize if you have to, you distribute communion if you have to, and then you're pretty much done, right?
Oh, if it would only be that easy.
Well, those are the official duties,
right,
that we connect with the office, which is where we get the word official, with the office of the pastor. These other duties that you mentioned and seem to be suggested here, taking care of the flock. Well, that's a very general kind of a thing.
Mm-hmm.
Strengthening the weak, or healing the sick, or binding up the injured, bringing back the strays and searching for the lost. Are those official responsibilities of the shepherd?
Absolutely. Even though ideally you can train the sheep to be looking out for each other too. That's very, very important. The buck ultimately stops with me. And just to let people understand what you know the ministry ideally entails, you know, sure, there's a sermon on Sunday morning, but then there's preparation for that sermon. And, you know, if you're the kind of pastor that says, well, you know, I'll write my sermon during the sermon hymn and we'll see what comes out. You know, yeah, that can be pretty easy. But if you want to preach on the texts of Scripture assigned for that day and really dig out what God is saying, not only to the people back then, but how it applies to us today, that takes a little work. You know, for me, I spend a good full day, one full day during the week just preparing my sermon. And then, of course, you want to put together a service on Sunday that matches that theme, picking the appropriate hymns, making sure that the prayers are referring to specific things and not just the same general prayer every Sunday that people don't even listen to anymore because it's saying the same thing. Making sure that the liturgy points to Christ and rather than distracting from Him. And then, of course, there's Bible classes. You know, making sure that people have the opportunity to dig even deeper in the Word in addition to what they hear during the divine service. And then, of course, there's the preaching of the Word that happens on an individual level, whether that's working with families or marriages or individuals in a one-on-one situation. A big thing I try to do, even though in a bigger congregation it's difficult and you can't do it as much as you like, but getting into your members' homes. Visiting with them, finding out who they are, so that you can apply God's word to their lives directly. And then also doing the work of an evangelist. I try to work with my elders in this way as well, for them to assist me. But in every congregation, there are maybe people who haven't been to church in 5, 10, 15, 20 years. You know, Ezekiel 34 talks about the lost sheep. You know, reaching out to them, finding out what the issue is, rather than just writing them off as dead wood. You know, that's the easy way to deal with it. You know, God calls us to go out and reach out to these people and find out what's up and see if there's a way we can bring them back. And I could keep talking about all the various other administrative duties or, you know, meetings that pastors have to go to. You know, some of these things might not be directly related to word and sacrament ministry, but they're also necessary just so that the congregation can run in an efficient way.
This just seems to be a little intimidating, and this will be my last question on this because I want to get to the gospel section mm-hmm. here. There's really more of that than the stuff we've been talking about. We got about 15 minutes left. But if I were a member of your church, I know that I can be very put out with you if you go through a church service and you just announce, well, there won't be any sermon today. That's going to make people upset. Or if you say, you know, I think communion once every couple of years is enough here. Or, no, we don't do baptisms here. There's a church down the street. Mm-hmm. We would all be very put out with you if you did that. But on some of these other things, the work of the evangelist, seeking the straying delinquent member, going to the hospital, how much of that am I entitled to expect from you? And there certainly are lazy pastors who don't do very much of this. There are certainly ambitious pastors who are workaholics who do so much of it their families suffer. So it seems to me to be a very undefined area. Now, how much can I, if I'm a member at your church, expect from you so that there is the appropriate balance among all of these things?
Well, I think, you know, every congregation differs. You know, how you go out and get to know your members and visit them is going to change differently if you have 200 members versus 2,000. But I think, you know, at the very least, people should expect their pastors to be preaching a faithful sermon on Sundays, teaching some Bible classes so that the flock of God can grow, visiting the shut-ins, visiting people in the hospital, being ready and able to provide, you know, pastoral counsel to families or marriages that are suffering. You know, those are the real basics. And at the same time, you mentioned a good point that even though pastors should avoid being lazy, at the same time, we should also avoid being workaholics as though the kingdom of God rises and falls on my efforts. No, it doesn't. God has also called me to be a husband and a father. You know, my own personal schedule, I try to be away from home no more than 3 evenings a week. You know, some weeks are more crisis-centered, and I'm gone more than that, but I try to limit things to 3 evenings a week because I need to have time for my family, too, and I need to be a shepherd there as well. And at the same time, too, even though the responsibility lies with me ultimately, I need to also train my members to also be involved with each other and be sensitive to how they can also help serve one another spiritually. So if it's only my job and only my job to speak the word of God to our members, I'm going to burn out real fast and not much work's going to get done. So part of my responsibility too is training my own members to speak the word of God to each other, whether that be building each other up or holding each other accountable or whatever the case may be.
Beginning of verse 10, this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I am against the shepherds and will hold them accountable for my flock. I will remove them from tending the flock so that the shepherds can no longer feed themselves. I will rescue my flock from their mouths, and it will no longer be food for them. For this is what the Sovereign Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As a shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he is with them, so will I look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they were scattered on a day of clouds and darkness. Now listen to these benefits here. They just kind of come in rapid fashion. I will bring them out from the nations and gather them from the countries, and I will bring them into their own land. I will pasture them on the mountains of Israel, in the ravines and in all the settlements in the land. I will tend them in a good pasture, and the mountain heights of Israel will be their grazing land. There they will lie down in good grazing land, and there they will feed in a rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the Sovereign Lord. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays. I will bind up the injured and strengthen the weak, but the sleek and strong I will destroy. I will shepherd my flock with justice. So if God is doing all this, bringing us back, pasturing, tending, binding, you're out of work.
Oh, can't wait for the day.
Yeah? Why do we need pastors if God has personally taken all these responsibilities on himself?
Well, this side of heaven, God continues to work through means, and that means he works through people to do various things, but in the case of the pastoral office, he works through called men to be his under-shepherds. We see this in the case of the apostles, and then later on, others who were called to serve various congregations that were established by apostles. But here, we must realize that ultimately, God is the one who's doing the shepherding. We're simply his instruments. We're simply called to speak his word faithfully, and it's God who works that word to do the shepherding. One example might be how God led his people out of Egypt, and yet he used Moses to do that. In the same way, today, God is the one who's doing the baptizing. God is the one who's actually doing the preaching. God is the one who's actually giving people his son's body and blood through the Lord's Supper, but he's using me as his instrument to do that.
You know, you can look at that one of two ways. That is either really very humble, what you just said, or really arrogant, what you just said. So that when I sit in church and you preach a sermon, I could have the attitude that I'm very grateful that I'm getting the word of God as if God had spoken it himself through you. Mm-hmm. Or I could think, oh, man, that Pastor Eckstein, he is a big windbag. Boy, he really thinks he's something. He thinks he's speaking for God, that he's standing in God's place speaking for God. Mm-hmm. Two entirely different perspectives. How do you handle them?
Well, I remember what a professor said to me once when I was here at the Sem way back when. He said, we cannot add anything to the work that God does through us, but we can sure get in the way. So the way I look at it is, if by the grace of God I preach a faithful, textual, gospel-centered sermon, then all glory goes to God for working through me as his instrument, because ultimately true preaching is his work. But I see that my job as a pastor is to get so into the text, so focused on what God wants me to say, that I make sure that there's nothing sinful in me that gets in the way. So when there's a bad sermon on Sunday, blame me, because I'm the one who's gotten in the way. But when the sermon has gotten through to you, when it has convicted you and led you to Christ, then don't pat me in the back. God has simply been able to get through to you by using me, and thanks be to God, I didn't get in the way too much.
You know, the language that was leading up to these chapters here, 33 and 34, the judgment language there was so heavy, was so dark, that it just almost takes your breath away. How refreshing it is to hear this language here in Ezekiel 34, where God says, you know, my shepherds have failed, they've gotten in the way, to use your language. So I'm going to step in, and this time it's not to destroy your city and break down your walls and turn your children over to wild animals, and this time it's shepherding. Is this the gospel in Ezekiel 34?
Absolutely. In fact, you know, since we're getting to the end here, I think the gospel we see, first of all, it refers at the end to that he will place over them his servant David, which is not speaking of a reincarnated David, King David, who's been in the ground for you know, several hundred years. But it's talking about the Son of David, the Christ, the promised Savior, the very Son of God who will give his life. You might remember John 10, where Jesus calls himself the Good Shepherd, and how the Good Shepherd will lay down his life for the sheep. And this is what God is pointing to. And I think, too, we have to realize all this language of being led into a new land. It's not talking about how Israel became a nation back in 1948. You know, if you go over to modern-day Israel today, it's anything but a heaven on earth right now. You know, the language that's being spoken above here in Ezekiel is typological, prophetic, of the new heavens and the new earth that God's people will receive when Christ returns in glory.
Let's read this section here a little bit so we can have some context for your final comments here, beginning at verse 20. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says to them. See, I myself will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep, because you shove with flank and shoulder, butting all the weak sheep with your horns until you have driven them away, I will save my flock, and they will no longer be plundered. I will judge between one sheep and another. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. I will make a covenant of peace with them and rid the land of wild beasts so that they may live in the desert and sleep in the forests in safety. This is New Israel?
Yes.
This is the church you're talking about here?
Yes. And in one sense, you know, we are completely at peace now in Christ because our sins are forgiven, and we know that we have eternal life with the Lord, and not even death can take that away from us. I think of the Apostle Paul in Philippians when he was in prison. He said, to live is Christ, to die is gain. So in one sense, we have this by faith now, even though our life might be a mess in this world. But also, we will have it in reality finally when Christ returns in glory. And it's interesting, in Matthew 25, it talks about when Christ returns with all his angels, he will separate the sheep from the goats. The goats who have rejected Christ's salvation will end up being separated from God forever in hell. But the sheep will be gathered into the inheritance that God has prepared for them from the foundations of the world. So ultimately, all these pictures of a peaceful land flowing with blessings and free from danger and sorrow, we will have that in reality when Christ returns in glory and we get the new creation and live in that forever.
What do you make of the proportion here that the judgment language leading up to this point in Ezekiel has been extensive, elaborate, exhaustive, punishment after punishment after punishment, and now comes a peek at servant David? You know, if we had to stack the verses up in two columns, okay, here's the law or judgment column. We're up to the ceiling here in Ezekiel. If we had to stack up the gospel or Messiah verses, there aren't as many. What do you make of that proportion? It would be easy to miss this.
Well, I think you have to look at the context, too. The people had been led so far away from the Lord and had filled themselves so full of their own idols that before God could give them Christ, could heal them with the gospel, they first needed to be emptied of all of these horrible things they had filled themselves with. This reference to distinguishing between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. You know, in a sense, in our sin, we're all fat sheep filled with ourselves. I can't help but think of what Mary the mother of Jesus said in the Magnificat, O Lord, you know, you fill the hungry with good things, but you send the rich away empty. Now, that's not talking about, you know, you're saved if you're poor, but if you're, you know, above a certain level of income, you're not going to heaven. It's talking about spiritual issues here. When we're full of ourselves, God first needs to empty us with his judgment. He needs to show us our sin and crush our pride. And only then, when we've been emptied, only when we're lean before him, can we be fed with Christ and fattened with his gifts and lifted up by his grace. And so you could say that the reason Ezekiel is so heavy on the law to begin with is that the people need to be emptied so that they can now be filled with the Son of David and all that he has done for us.
Verse 29 says, I will provide for them a land renowned for its crops, and they will no longer be victims of famine in the land or bear the scorn of the nations. Then they will know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and that they, the house of Israel, are my people, declares the sovereign Lord. You, my sheep, the sheep of my pasture, are people, and I am your God, declares the sovereign Lord. I don't know how many times in this book God has declared that he is the Lord. And it seems that the overwhelming goal here is so that we know it. Because I guess these people had forgotten it. Mm-hmm. And you know, some of us in the church now have forgotten it. How does this chapter, how does this event break through to our thinking so that today we have a better understanding, a better knowledge, better faith that the Lord God is indeed our God?
Well, what this does is it first of all shows us that we're really no better than the people in Jerusalem who were wiped out by God's discipline through the Babylonians, because we too are capable of turning away from the Lord, following our own way, worshiping a multitude of modern day idols, whether that be sex or drugs or money or popularity or New Age theology, whatever. And God will do whatever it takes to bring us down, not because he hates us, but because he loves us. He wants to humble us so that he can lift us up with his grace. Because ultimately, he is our shepherd. You mentioned Psalm 23 earlier, where David writes, the Lord is my shepherd. And that's ultimately the prayer God wants all of us to pray, recognizing that he is our shepherd. And as a pastor, I need to realize that ultimately, it's not about me. My job is simply to be transparent on Sunday morning and point people to their one shepherd, who is Christ, who gave his life for them. I'd like to just end by this verse in 1 Peter 5, where he says, to the elders among you, Peter says, I appeal as a fellow elder, a witness of Christ's sufferings, and one who will also share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve. And here we see that we are simply to serve people with Christ's gifts and point them to him.
Thank you, Pastor.
My privilege.
Pastor Thomas Eckstein of Beautiful Savior Lutheran Church in Bridgeton. We go to Ezekiel 35 and 36 next time on the program with Pastor John Lukomsky.
For the Bible study to continue, our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.